It's a great honor to have a guy who's impacted me in this place for a long time through his books, and now I have a guy who's become a personal friend. And I just got on the friendship train with him just before he went big time, you know, because, you know, before the New York Times and Charlie Rose starts doing them, there was, you know, me. And, you know, maybe that's actually why you hit it big, Greg. We're all about the kingdom of God here, and you might not know what that's all about, and that's why we're doing 4 weeks on it, because it's actually going to be a precursor to an all-church journey we do in the spring. We try to get everybody in small groups, everybody doing stuff at home, weekend services, everything towards it. And we thought we'd whet our appetite with have somebody talking about that ahead of time. And we thought, who's the best person that we know on planet Earth right now who can talk in an articulate and winsome way about what the kingdom of God is? Maybe a guy who studies 12 hours a day, maybe a guy who's got a master's and a PhD from Princeton, maybe a guy who's got a bunch of books, more than that, maybe a guy who's got a real heart for God, and we found that because he's been with us before. So let's welcome Greg Boyd up with us today. And Greg, last time you were here, I was giving you all kind of grief because I said, man, you're all wrinkly, and here you are wrinkly again.
I had to go to therapy after that. Thank you very much.
And actually, I saw something else here. Not only do you have wrinkles, now you got stains.
Oh, so what?
And you're like coming and bringing us stains, man.
That was the lasagna we were having back then. Yeah, it's always something. Yeah.
Greg is going to be with us for 4 weeks. The next 4 weeks. Yes, he is. And this is the last introduction I'm going to give. I'm not going to give an introduction every other time. I just want you to know that Greg Boyd, you might not like everything he says.
What?
No, it's true. You might not like it. But you know what? The dude is asking the right questions, and his heart is in the right place. And so, Greg, I'm looking forward to sitting under your teaching and under your leadership for the next 4 weeks.
That.
And I don't want you to be concerned what anyone thinks. I want you to bring the fullness of yourself to bless our community. Right. Don't worry about it. It's all good. Okay?
All right. Yes.
There you go.
Thanks. Thank you for pointing out that blotch on my shirt. That's great. It's always something. I have toothpaste or something's, I have people do a spot check usually at my church before I get up because it has happened on occasion. You get up there and there's something dangling out of your nose, your zipper's down or whatever. So we try to do damage control. You were in the front of warning. I sometimes, if I get excited, some things might project out of my mouth. So anyways, you should bring your umbrellas. Does he spit too?
Yeah.
I love you, brother. That's good. Worse than the Gallagher show. That's good. I really appreciate the invitation to be here. And I'm really looking forward to this four-week series that we're doing on the kingdom. Appreciate the fact that Brian is a person who thinks outside the box. And it's like, fly out here for 4 weeks in a row. What the heck? You know, go for it. Not a lot of people would, you know, think that weird, but why not? Let's go for it. So it's a cool arrangement. The topic that I'm going to be speaking on here, the kingdom of God, is one that I am, honestly, I have to say, obsessed with. Over the last 12 years or so, it has just been growing on me. I have, just with increasing clarity, been getting a vision of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. I honestly don't, in my own head and heart, process issues in terms of the church. I process it in terms of the kingdom. The kingdom is my main category. The kingdom of God is beautiful. When this thing hit several weeks ago with the New York Times, it's just one of these odd things that happen. They got a hold of the book, Myth of a Christian Nation, and started to run with it. And I am totally convinced that it was all because I became friends with Brian. I mean, that's kind of obvious. But it's opened up. The last 4 weeks have been just kind of a frenzy in my life dealing with different media and things. It's the first time this has ever happened to this degree. And before my, there's this big radio interview I was going to do for National Public Radio. And about 30 seconds before I got on the air, I heard in such a distinct, clear way, the Lord just say this to me, just show them my beauty. Just show them my beauty. The task is very simple. As much as you're capable of and with your words and with your demeanor, and then in appropriate situations, your actions, put the beauty of Jesus Christ on display. The beauty of Jesus Christ is about his love, his saving, transforming love. The kingdom of God is, it literally means the dome in which God is king, the king's dome, the kingdom of God. It is the king's domain, the dome in which God is king. The dome in which God is king, we'll see here in a little bit, always looks like Jesus Christ in terms of his character. It always has a Calvary feel to it. It always looks like, reflects the love of God reflected in Jesus Christ dying on Calvary for the very people who crucified him as he prays, Father, forgive them. That's what when God reigns in a dome, that's what it looks like. And our central job in life is to spread the dome in which God is king over and against every other dome where someone else is king. This is it in a nutshell. I have found that the majority of people, including the majority of Christians, don't really know what their life is about. Yes, they believe in Jesus, they believe in the Bible, they believe in heaven, they believe in hell. But in terms of having a purpose for their life, they really don't get that. To a large degree, Christianity has become for a lot of people kind of this. You believe in Jesus, which means you purchase your fire insurance and then you wait till die and then you cash in on it. Really, your life becomes sort of a waiting station. What are we supposed to be doing here? What is the purpose? This is why I have found that most people, and up until relatively recently, I'd classify myself as one of them. Most people don't live on purpose. With a purpose that structures all that they do. They don't spend their money with a purpose. They don't decide where they're going to live with a purpose. Don't even choose their career with a purpose. Or rather, I should say, with no overarching purpose. And if you don't have an overarching purpose, that means that whatever immediate purpose you have is what governs your life. I like the house, I buy it. I like the car, I buy it. I want to do this for career, I do it. And whatever is the immediate thing is what grabs you. And that's fine and appropriate for people who are just defined by the here and the now in the world. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, whether you know this or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're called to build a kingdom, to partner with God in expanding the dome in which God is king over and against every other kind of a dome. And that is to be the central purpose for all that we do. It can give your life a focus, an intentionality, a deliberateness that it otherwise would lack. It helps you make decisions. It's the criteria that you set up. And it gives your life significance. So many people, including most Christians, never really enter into the dignity and the significance of their life. They're just waiting until they die and then want to go to heaven. But they miss out on the wonderful opportunity and responsibility that we have as kingdom people to partner with God. Paul calls us twice in the New Testament co-laborers. We co-labor with God so that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. You're very, very important to God, not just because he loves you outrageously and paid an unsurpassable price for you. You are important to God because he wants to use you to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. History is heading in a direction. Most people aren't aware of this, but there is right now a subversive mustard seed revolution going on. It will eventually, as was said a little bit ago, it will eventually take over this entire planet. And then God's purpose for world history will be consummated. But the most beautiful, most exciting, most wonderful thing is this. You and I have a calling, an opportunity, and a responsibility to be part of the means by which that happens. We are subversive revolutionaries. And my goal in the next 4 weeks is that when this is all said and done, the story you live in will have that at the center of it. My prayer is that this isn't just information. It is going to be some information, but my prayer is that the Lord will use these messages to jostle us so that we move on the inside of a story where we really see ourselves in warfare, where we really see ourselves as kingdom builders. That is real to us. It's not just a theoretical theology that we have, and that we move inside of that. So pray with me here for a moment. Father, I just pray. What I absolutely am sure of, and I confess it to the core of my being, is that my words are utterly impotent to do what needs to be done here. Words can't build the kingdom. Music can't build the kingdom. Good ideas can't build the kingdom. Lord, only you can build the kingdom. That's why you said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades can't prevail against it. Lord, we're looking to you. We trust in you. Take the words and infuse them with your authority. And Father, I pray, through the power of your Spirit, right here and right now, open up our minds to receive, to be challenged, and to grow. Most importantly, to be transformed. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. If you had this sheet when you came in, I'm going to be following this outline with a certain amount of intensity to cover as much as possible here. I'll be doing this for the next 3 weeks. The classes will, and that's what this is kind of is, classes, they're going to build on one another. Tonight, I'm going to give a broad panoramic overview. And then we'll be fleshing in the details for the next 4 weeks. In the last week, I'm hoping to leave half the time or so for questions and answers. And we'll talk about how that exactly is going to happen. So I want to call this the big picture. The big picture of what's going on in this world. The story of world history, the story that God is telling through world history, is most fundamentally a story about love. It's a love story. In fact, it's the greatest love story that has ever been told. In fact, the greatest love story that could ever be told. Even people who don't know a thing about God and a thing about Jesus Christ, if they're at all healthy, they believe there's some purpose to things. At least they intuit that there's some purpose to things, even if their mind doesn't have a philosophy that's in congruity with that. And if they're at all healthy, they believe that that purpose has something to do with love. Now, the Bible gives us a very concrete definition of what love is, and we need it. Because at this time and day and age in our culture, love means about a trillion things, and none of them are accurate. Just listen to the songs that are sung today. The Bible defines love by pointing us to the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't give us an abstract philosophical definition. It points us to Jesus Christ. And so it says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Here's what love is. It looks like Jesus Christ dying on Calvary. And when we live in love, we look like Jesus Christ dying on Calvary. In other words, love is this. Here's how I would define it. Love is ascribing worth to another at cost to yourself when necessary. I communicate to you that you have worth. And I do that by how I think about you, by what I say about you, by what I say to you, and how I interact with you. I ascribe worth to you. That's what love is. At least that's what agape love is, which is the most profound kind of love. Note, it's not about a feeling, a sentiment, an emotion, a warm fuzzy. If it was about a feeling, a sentiment, a warm fuzzy, you could never love your enemies, and yet the Bible tells us to love our enemies. Love is simply a commitment whereby you ascribe worth to another at cost to yourself. You say, you are worth this, and you show it by way of sacrificing for them. The most fundamental job of kingdom people, lock this in, it'll be worth the price of admission. This one little truth right here. You didn't pay for admission to here, did you? Okay, that was supposed to be a joke, because it'd be worth it. Our most fundamental job is to agree with God that every person we see, no ifs, no ands, no buts, was worth God dying for. That's love. We agree with you, Lord. We ascribe worth. We agree with God about that person and that person and that person. And insofar as we do that, and only insofar as we do that, we become a dome in which God is king. The kingdom of God is expanding. We agree with God about the worth of every person we see. You know what something is worth by what someone's willing to pay for it. When we were selling our house a couple of years ago, we asked the realtor, what is it worth? What's this house worth? And he goes, it's whatever anyone will pay for it. You know, worth is in the eyes of the beholder. Well, you know what you are worth by this. What price did the only one who knows you perfectly, what price was he willing to pay for it? His is the only voice that counts. You know, on earth, we can have a lot of disagreements about what something is worth. My wife and I can go out shopping at an antique store, and I see a piece of junk and think it's worth $3. She sees a great antique and thinks it's worth $300. This happens all the time in my house. I can't tell the difference between an antique and a piece of junk. It's scratched up and got chinks in it. And to me, you should be taking money off for every one of those. But in antique stores, they say it gives it character. I try that sometimes. It doesn't work when you're selling a car. I don't know why, but... So to me, it's only worth $3, to her it's worth $300. Well, okay, what are you worth? Well, people will have a lot of different opinions. Some people probably think you're worthless. Maybe your mom and dad thought you were worthless, but it doesn't matter. Because your creator, who now has become your savior, thinks that you are worth himself, dying a godforsaken hellish death on Calvary so that he could be with you throughout eternity. That's what you're worth. If you want to know what you're worth, look at the price tag that was placed on your head by the one who made you, the only one who really knows you. And he says, you have unsurpassable worth. Love is agreeing with God about that, ascribing worth to another at cost to yourself. And the kingdom is centered on that. In every way, shape, and form, it's just congruent. Where God reigns is where his love reigns, and people are living in agreement with that. Now let's talk about the character of God. Before we can understand what the kingdom is, we've got to understand the king of the kingdom. So let's say a word about the king of the kingdom. The Bible says, and this is the most profound passage in the Bible, but some of us maybe heard it too often, and so we don't get the full radicalness of it. God is love. 1 John 4:8, 1 John 4:16, God is love. And what is love? Love looks like Jesus Christ dying on Calvary for the people who crucified him, praying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God is that kind of love. Within himself, God is that kind of love. Throughout eternity, God is that kind of love. Christianity is the only faith on the planet that can say that God is unsurpassable, unimprovable love, even apart from the world. Because Christianity says that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wasn't existing all by himself in some lonesome space prior to the creation of the world. Rather, God in himself throughout eternity has been the perfect, unsurpassable, unimprovable, unwavering love of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then when God creates the world, what we see is God reveals that perfect love to us. He reveals what he's like to us. And when God reveals what he's like to us, it looks like Jesus dying on the cross. The infinitude, here's something you might want to, I feel a good one coming on here. Here it comes. The infinitude of God's perfect love is revealed in the infinite distance that God traversed to save us, to enter into our humanity. He crossed an infinite distance, going from holy heaven to unholy hell, dying a hellish death. There couldn't have been a greater distance crossed, a greater price paid. And the infinitude of the distance that God crossed in becoming a human being and dying on a cross for us reveals perfectly the infinite, unsurpassable, unimprovable love that God is in and of himself. That's why Jesus Christ reveals God. That's why I said this is the greatest love story ever told and the greatest love story that ever could be told, because you couldn't have a lover crossing a greater distance for a beloved, and you couldn't have a beloved who deserved it less. This is the greatest love story ever told. It's one of the reasons why it rings so true to us. Jesus Christ reveals the heart of God all of his life, but especially on Calvary. So here's what it says in the book of Hebrews. If we're going to know the kingdom, we've got to know the king of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But, and that was all good, But in these last days, which simply means, and obviously we're still in the last days, that's an idiomatic phrase, which in the Jewish world means kind of the last chapter or the last epic. We're in the last period of history, in these last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance, apogasma, the brilliance, the shininess, if you will, of God's glory, and the exact representation, we get the word character from the Greek word here, the exact representation of his being, or hypostasis could mean of his reality. Now, this is very important. What the author is saying here is this. In the past, God revealed himself in a lot of different ways at a lot of different times, through prophets and through writings, and that's all good. But now that we're in the last epoch, coming down the final stretch, God has revealed himself through his own Son, his own likeness, who is, as opposed to all writings, he is the exact representation of the Father's essence. He is the radiance of his glory. This is why the author of Hebrews, and Paul says the same thing in several other writings, says that the Old Testament is a shadow. It's a shadow pointing to the reality. And the reality is Jesus Christ. Here's what I want us to lock in. To understand, this is all important. This is the most foundational thing I'm going to say in the whole 4 weeks. To understand the nature of the kingdom, and to understand that it's not about religion, and to understand it's not about different human organizations. To understand the nature of the kingdom, you've got to know the nature of the king, because the kingdom looks like the king. And the king looks like Jesus Christ. In fact, the king is Jesus Christ. And so to understand what God is like and to understand what his kingdom is like, we've got to lock it in. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. This is a teaching we find throughout the New Testament because it's so foundational. So for example, it says in John 1:1 that Jesus Christ is the word of God. Logu tu theou. The word logos is in there. It means the word, the rationale, the spokenness of God. When God speaks or when God communicates, it looks like Jesus Christ. It says, and then in John 1:18, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, he has revealed him. What the author is getting at here is this. God, in terms of his inner infinitude, no one can ever see or comprehend. But the infinite God has become finite in the person of Jesus Christ. See, there's my first spit. And he's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So we know what God is like because of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says that he's the form of God. The formless spirit God takes on form and it looks like Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says that he's the radiance of God. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you look at that whole context, and I wrote about this in my book, Seeing is Believing. The whole book is on this passage, really. There Paul says that we with unveiled faces can in our minds behold the face of God or the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. What Paul is saying in this passage is that God looks like Jesus Christ. And the more we gaze on Jesus Christ, the more we're fixed on Jesus Christ, the more we take on that same glory. God looks like Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3, as I just said, he's the exact imprint and perfect expression of God. And then in John 14, verses 7 through 9, this is, I think, one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Philip says, Jesus, you've been talking about God, and it's really been good. Appreciate it. But look, would you just show us God, and then we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, Philip, have I been so long with you? And yet you don't know me? If you see me, you see the Father. Why then do you ask, show us the Father? If you see me, you see the Father. Think about this. What Jesus is saying is this. Don't go looking for God to the left of me or to the right of me or above me or below me. If you see me, you see the incarnation, the visibility, the glory, the word, the perfect revelation of what God is like. God looks like Jesus Christ, reaching out to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners. God looks like Jesus Christ, serving people by healing them and ridding them of their diseases and freeing them from demonic oppression. Ultimately, God looks like Jesus Christ dying a God-forsaken death for the very people who crucify him. That's the character of the king. And let me say this. You will be as healthy in terms of your relationship with God as your inner picture of God is Christ-like. And you will be as unhealthy as your picture of God is anything other than Christ. I don't care what your theology is. I'm sure if I asked you what your theology is, you could give me, at least a lot of you could give me very accurate theology. You could say, oh, God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omnibenevolent, omni, 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 omni. Good, wonderful, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. But what I'm asking about is this. What really is your picture of God? When you think about God, what's really going on in your head? A lot of people don't even know. A lot of times we've got screwed up pictures of God that we've accumulated from something that happened far in the past, or something that was a song that was sung, or some verse that we came on in the Old Testament, and we put together this montage. Here's the thing. Your picture of God completely affects your emotional response to God. You know, all emotions are associated with representations in our head. And how you feel about God, whether you're passionate or just apathetic, whether you adore him or whether you live in fear, whether you're confident or whether you're always worried, all of your emotions with respect to God are going to be contingent upon what your representation of God is. I met, to give you one of many examples, a student that I knew at Bethel College when I used to teach at Bethel College. She asked me one time, she said, you know, okay, Dr. Boyd, would you just, okay, I noticed that you get excited about God and you know, during worship, you're like really into it. And sometimes when you're preaching, is that just a shtick that you do? Or is that really sincere? I said, why would I do a shtick? She goes, well, because, you know, it's kind of maybe part of your job. I go, no, actually, I really do get excited about this stuff. She goes, well, I don't get it. Because I don't have any of that. Okay, now here's what I know. She said she felt flat, had no emotion, no excitement. She believed in Christianity. She believed all of it, but it just left her absolutely lifeless. Maybe some of you have that. And see, the reason why I want to talk about that is this. If you just are doing flat, dead, and we all go through seasons like that, but I mean, if your Christianity is pretty devoid of any kind of electricity, any kind of life, you can learn all you want about the kingdom and every truth in the Bible, and it's not going to do much good. It's kind of like if the foundation is off, the building you build is going to be pretty screwy. So we got to get this down right. And the foundation is, who is God? How you answer the question, who is God, will determine how you answer the question, who are you? And how do you feel about yourself? And how do you feel about life? And how do you relate to other people? This young lady felt flat. Now, what I know is, if she feels flat, she's always felt flat, it's because anybody who had in their mind what she has in her mind when she thinks about God would feel flat. Her emotions are simply a response to what's going on in her head. I believe her heart is absolutely sincere, but she's got a picture of God that just is not very exciting. Now, I asked her, what's your picture of God? And she'd taken a class from me in theology, so she gave me the omni, 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 omni. I said, I'm not interested in the omni, 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 omni. What I want is your real picture of God. If God was incarnated, for example, what would he look like? If God was right here in the room, how would he be looking at you? What would his attitude be? And when she could finally access what her real picture of God was, as opposed to all of her theoretical theology, her real picture of God was of this man with his hand cocked back like this, really disappointed, like this kind of face. Which, not coincidentally, is the look that her father had most of the time, who was never satisfied with what she did, and she was always screwing up and always disappointing. How long is it going to be now until I have to smack you again? Of course, then whenever anything bad happens in her life, guess what that was? God just deciding to take one out on her. Now, here's the thing. Who would have this God in their head and be really excited about serving him? Oh, praise the Lord. I just love him so much. No, you can fear that God. You may say, I love you, God, because if you don't, you're going to get smacked. But that the only kind of motivation you can ever crank up for Christian living is going to be fear. Because God's like this. There's nothing there that's transforming. There's nothing liberating. There's nothing anything. When this young lady could become finally convinced, not just theoretically, but actually have in her head locked in the truth that God looks like Jesus Christ dying on the cross for her, that God ascribes unsurpassable worth to her, that God loves her more than she could ever possibly imagine, that God is her groom, that God is her savior, that God is absolutely passionately lip quivering in love with her, madly in love with her, that God looks at her and as it says in the Song of Songs, has to turn away because he's so delighted in love for her. When she can lock that in, you know what? All of a sudden, she kind of wants to live for God. All of a sudden, it's not such a drudgery. All of a sudden, there's something to sing about, something to get excited about. Her whole life changes. Why? Because her mind lined up with truth. Can we lock it in? God looks like Jesus Christ. And I know there's a lot of mysterious things that you read about in the Old Testament and a lot of things that happen in your life that you don't understand and a lot of other things. Those are good things to talk about. We can theologize in a different sermon series that we'll have here. Fine, we can do that. But the most important thing is this. Don't use life experience or obscure verses in the Bible to reinterpret what Jesus. Rather, use Jesus Christ to try to reinterpret those verses. Start with Jesus Christ. It's like in science, we don't work from the unknown to the known. You work from the known to the unknown. In other words, you start with what you know, and now you try to move forward. So also, it's so crucial that we lock this in. We're in the last epic. We are the people that Hebrews chapter 1 was written for. And so what we've got to know is this. God looks like Jesus Christ. His attitude is Jesus Christ. His heart is Jesus Christ. His attitude towards you and towards all people is Calvary. And the kingdom of God looks like Calvary. And the business of life is for us to take on that kind of Calvary love and to grow and to expand that love in the world. So that's who God is. That's the creator. The question I ask you at this point is this. What is your picture of God? Really? And I would encourage you to root out, read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, goes into chapter 4. Spend some time where you put on some music, turn off the lights, and gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. Hear him say to you what he's already said in the Bible, but hear it said to you with your name on it. I love you with an everlasting love. I sing and dance over you. That's in the Bible. I find you altogether radiant. I delight in you. You've complete my joy. These are all things that are said in the Bible. As I mentioned earlier, my book, Seeing is Believing, is written to help people begin to root out false pictures that you have of God and lock in true pictures. That's who God is. Okay, let's move on. Creation. I'm painting the big picture here. We know who God is. He's revealed in Jesus Christ. Second thing is creation. Now, here's the 5-minute story of creation. God created the world ultimately to be an expression of himself. He created the world out of love for the purpose of inviting others in on love. He could have created a world that he just ruled unilaterally. He just ruled by fiat. Everything would go his way. But he's a social God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he therefore likes to do everything relationally, out of the foundation of love. So he creates human beings. We read about this in Genesis chapter 1. He creates human beings to partner with him to have his will done on earth as it is in heaven. He gives us, if you will, a little kingdom. And what is a kingdom? It's a dome in which someone is king. And so if you read Genesis 1, what he says here is, okay, you guys, you reign. I want you to have dominion. Over, first of all, I want you to reflect my character, my love, be fruitful and multiply, and then have dominion over the plants and the animals. And what is going on there is this. God wants to be king of the earth and the whole cosmos, in fact, but he wants to do it through us. This is how God always operates. He wants it to be done out of relationship. And so as we relate to God, and then as we reflect God's character back to God, to ourselves, and to our neighbor as ourselves, we then reflect it to the animal kingdom and to the nature. And now the whole earth comes under the lordship of the Creator, by virtue of us, by means of us. In other words, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6 is really the goal from the beginning. When he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You're set apart, you're distinct, you're holy. That's all it means. And then he says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's been the goal all along, to take God's will in heaven and bring it here on earth. And we do that when we align or surrender the dome in which we are king over to the dome in which he is king. You following this? We have a little domain. Your domain is your say-so. Your domain is the area that you can impact, the people that you can impact. Your domain is your decision-making capacity by which you impact the world. You have say-so in what goes down. You have say-so in how history unfolds. And the goal from the start is for you to take your say-so and out of your free volition to choose to surrender to his say-so. You still have say-so, but now you do it in agreement with him. And now his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. From the start, God wanted to build his kingdom on the earth. That's been the goal all along. The goal is also reflected, I believe, in John 17. We don't have time to look at it right now. But that's where Jesus prays this prayer. "Father, I pray that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and they in me." The goal is for humanity, get this now, the goal is for humanity to reflect the character of God in all of his beauty and in all of his love. That's been the goal all along. That wasn't just a rescue mission goal. That's been the goal all along. When Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice there's a reflection of the Trinity there. We replicate the Trinity by how we love God, how we love ourselves, and how we love our neighbor as ourselves. The love of God is poured into us. The love of God then is applied to, reflected back to God, applied to us, and now applied to all others. We receive the worth from God. We ascribe worth to God. We ascribe worth to ourselves. We ascribe worth to our neighbor as ourselves. We agree with God about who he is. We agree with God about who we are. We agree with God about who everyone else is. And now the kingdom of God is being built on earth as it is in heaven. It really is that simple. And that's been the plan all along. And where you've got that going on, you'll be taking care of the animal kingdom and nature the way we're called to take care of the animal kingdom and the rest of nature. So God's goal all along for creation has been for the creation to reflect his character, to reflect his love, to be for each one of us individually, and for humanity as a whole, and ultimately for creation as a whole, to be a sort of prism which in a multifaceted, beautiful way reflects the glory of God. Another way of saying it is that God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, wants to invite us to be dance partners in the triune God. Here's this perfect love, and he wants to invite us in. And so he creates us with the capacity to receive, to apply to ourselves, and to apply to everyone else. That's the dome in which God is king. Which leads to the third point, which is rebellion. For love to be possible, I would argue, it has to be chosen. You can't have it any other way. For love to be possible, it has to be chosen. You can, by sheer force, accomplish anything in the universe except getting someone to love you. Think about it. I can put a gun to Brian's head. I can make him say he loves me, but I can't make him genuinely love me by any means. Torture him, poke his eyes out, tell him his brain is caca, do anything I want, but I can't make him, I can insult him, but I can't make him love me. Force can't do that. Love is a decision. I think we all know that intuitively. Look, even if we got really sophisticated, suppose I get a microchip, because I'm a mad scientist, and I get a microchip that can control every neuron in a brain, and I program this microchip for the perfect wife, and it's so sophisticated that I can slip it into her ear, and she doesn't even know it while she's sleeping. So she's sleeping at night. I get my little microchip out, which is programmed for the perfect wife. I slip it in the ear. It immediately starts programming. It starts controlling all of her neurons in her brain. These represent neurons here. So she's even dreaming the dreams that a perfect wife would dream. She's all of a sudden dreaming about me, the perfect husband. And she wakes up the next morning. She looks at me. See? And yeah, I finally got to say, honey, okay, look, I got to get to work here, all right? It's noon. We got to get going. But I come back 45 minutes later for a lunch break, you know? And she says all the right things. She does all right. I mean, actually, this would be hardly any improvement at all over what I already have. I mean, I'm assuming this is being taped, all right? Someone accidentally mailed it to my wife. You never know. That's why. No, but see, so she would think, oh, nothing but perfectly loving thoughts. She would feel nothing but perfectly loving feelings. She would say nothing but perfectly loving words. She'd do nothing but perfectly loving deeds. But would she really be loving me? See, I think even someone as base as me, or even better, Brian, that'd be fun for a couple of years. Who am I kidding? No. But some of you saw the movie Stepford Wives, didn't you? I would know, even if she didn't know, I would know that everything she's doing is really, I'm doing it to myself. Just via a microchip. I might as well have a little Barbie doll here that's going, oh, Greg, you are such a hunk of a man. I'm so lucky to be married to you. There's nothing gratifying about that. You see, because she's not giving me anything I don't already have. This is just a way of me loving myself. It doesn't mean anything, even if she doesn't know it. So also, God could pre-program us to think nothing but loving thoughts towards him, say nothing but loving words towards him, do nothing but loving deeds towards him. The world would, on one level, be absolutely perfect. But it would lack the one thing that God's after, the one thing that reflects his eternal character, and that is genuine love. For genuine love to be possible, it has to be chosen. There has to be a genuine person. That's what it is to be a person. You've got a volitional center. You're not just an extension of something or someone else. So the creation had this free will built into it. I would argue that scripture should suggest the free will is both at an angelic level and a human level, as evidenced by the fact that we both fell. There was the capacity of falling, the capacity of sinning, and sin is by definition going against God's will. If God creates a world where love is possible, God creates a world where freedom is possible, which means God creates a world where his will might not be perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. And as most of you, I think, know, according to the biblical record, in fact, there was a rebellion, first at an angelic level, it seems, and then on a human level. There was a great rebellion. Human beings, to make a long story short, surrendered the authority that we were supposed to have on the earth. We surrendered it over to who had already become God's archenemy. His name is Satan, the adversary, Satan, the devil. We surrendered the authority that we were to have over to him. And at that time, the world came under bondage to a diabolical force. And there was this great rebellion. Now, Satan has the authority that we were supposed to have over this earth. And we, by our own volition, by our own rebellion, have brought this in on ourselves. So here's what the Bible says about Satan. Now, here's the thing. A lot of contemporary people have trouble talking about or believing in the devil. But I want to submit to you that the devil and Satan is not a peripheral little incidental thing in Scripture. In fact, I wrote a book called God at War, which shows that the warfare between God and this arch enemy permeates the very narrative of Scripture. There is a war going on. And I emphasize that for this reason. You'll never fully understand your role in the kingdom of God unless you understand that there is an enemy that you are against. And the enemy is not other human beings, because it says in the Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If it's got flesh and blood, it's not your enemy. If it's got flesh and blood, it's someone that you're called to love. But our struggle is against principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and authorities in dark places. That is to say, Satan and his legions. And what we are soldiers stationed behind enemy lines with a job. And the job is to topple down enemy territory, to continue the work that Jesus began when he came to this earth. So the warfare is all important. And I don't want anyone to be getting paranoid about demons behind every headache and every sneeze. On the other hand, Paul says that we're not to be ignorant. There really is a war going on. Here's what the Bible says about Satan. He is called the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the principality and power of the air. The air was simply a term that meant the main place of authority over the earth. He's called the Lord of the world. Jesus calls him the Lord of the world. The word archon in Greek, which is translated here Lord, or in some translations called prince, the word archon referred to the highest ruling authority in any region. Boss would be a translation. If you go to a region and you want to know who's in charge, you'd say, who's the archon? We get the word Archimedean point from it, highest ruling point. And here Jesus says that Satan is the archon of this world. This world is the dome in which he is king. Satan's kingdom, the dome in which he reigns. He has, look at this verse, control of the entire world. Go look these verses up if you think I'm exaggerating. 1 John 5:19. He owns all the authority of the nations, it says in Luke chapter 4. He's tempting Jesus, and he says, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the authority of the nations and all their splendor, because they're all mine to give. They've been given to me. When were they given to him? Go back to Genesis 3. We did that. We gave him the domain that we were supposed to have. Now he's got all this. And Jesus doesn't say, get out of here, you're exaggerating. No, he doesn't say that. He acknowledges that, as a matter of fact, Satan has that authority. He just won't bow down to worship him. Here's the thing. If we get this down, you no longer wonder. People are always asking, like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? You know, why is the world so screwed up? But we ask that because we don't really believe that the world is caught in this war zone. If these verses are true, if this world in fact is under siege by this evil force, then it shouldn't at all surprise us that things are screwed up. Everything's screwed up. Everything's polluted. This world is contaminated. There's been a grotesque spiritual virus that's been unleashed in this world. It's under oppression. Nothing operates the way it was supposed to operate. Think about this. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Satan is the Lord of death, and Jesus came to destroy the Lord of death. Now, death is simply a natural law of physics, the second law of thermodynamics applied to the human system, one of the most foundational laws that there is. And yet, we're told that Satan is the one who is ultimately the Lord of death, which tells us that even the laws of nature have been screwed up. No wonder nothing operates the way it's supposed to operate. We don't have authority over nature the way we're supposed to have authority. The tsunamis, the earthquakes, the mudslides, the disease, the bird flu, for crying out loud, all these things. I'm not saying there's a demon behind all of them, but I am saying this, that Paul says in Romans 8 that the entire creation groans. It groans for the manifestation of the sons of God. It groans because the very fabric of creation has been polluted. So this world is under siege. And now I want to show this, and I'll be done in 5 minutes. Jesus came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, it says in 1 John 3:8. He came to destroy the one who's got the power of death, Hebrews 2:14. I just mentioned that passage. He came to disarm and make a mockery of the powers. Jesus accomplished a lot of things when he came into this world. But all of them fall under the rubric of showing that this was an act of war. Jesus was the proverbial Trojan horse, comes into this world, looks killable from Satan's perspective because he's a human being. The whole thing backfires. Good overcomes evil, love vanquishes evil, and now Satan has been defeated, and that was the primary goal of Calvary. There's a lot of other things that happened as a result of that. But I want us to see that Jesus becoming a human being and dying on a cross and rising from the dead was an act of war. And it was an act of war, praise God, which defeated the enemy. He dealt a death blow to the enemy. The powers of darkness and the powers of hatred and evil and bondage, all of that was in principle defeated on Calvary. In fact, everything that Jesus was about, his healing ministry, his teaching ministry, his deliverance ministry, even his social ministry, was about warfare. He refused to conform to the principalities and powers. He refused to conform to the fallen world way of doing things. And instead, he lived a radically different kind of life, manifesting in a world of darkness the light of God's character, the light of God's truth, doing what human beings were always meant to do, and that is be a dome on earth that reflects the domain of God, the kingdom of God. Jesus came to plant a mustard seed revolution. He calls it a mustard seed revolution in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 32. The mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and yet when it's planted in the ground, it grows up into the largest shrub. So also, Jesus is saying this, I'm coming here, I'm going to deal a death blow to the enemy, and then you guys are going to continue on that task. It's going to be a mustard seed revolution. You know what the word revolution means? To revolt. We revolt against the fallen way of doing life, fallen social structures, fallen attitudes, fallen everything. Our job is to manifest an alternative way of doing life. It's a mustard seed revolution, which means it's not going to be like most revolutions that carry giant flags and all sorts of guns and bombs and bullets, and you know exactly where they are. This is a subversive revolution. It's been going on for a couple thousand years. It's spreading all over this earth. It is one person at a time, expanding, one heart at a time, it is expanding. And you and I are called to be a part of this. To surrender your life to Jesus Christ is to join a revolution. It's not joining a religion. In fact, I submit to you that religion is one of the greatest opponents of this revolution. It's not joining a particular political party, because this kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says in John 18. This is the kingdom of people who choose to follow Jesus Christ and manifest the character of God, who love their enemies, turn the other cheek, never return evil with evil, but always return evil with good, put off all anger, all malice, all slander. We live, Ephesians 5, we live in love as Christ loved us and gave his life for us. The worth we get is the worth we give. We give it to ourselves, we give it to our neighbor as ourselves. This is the kingdom, loving God, loving ourselves, loving our neighbor as ourselves. And not just doing that theoretically, but doing it in thought, doing it in word, and doing it in deed. Here's the kingdom challenge, and I end with this. To bring your kingdom, your domain of influence, with all your talents, with all your abilities, with all your gifts, with all your resources, that's your domain, the dome in which you have say-so. The kingdom is to bring your dome into alignment with God's dome, and for us to work together to defeat Satan's dome. We are stationed behind enemy-occupied lines. This is still the dome in which Satan is king. Yes, he's bleeding to death, and his end is assured, but there are still important battles for us to fight. We are subversive revolutionaries stationed behind enemy lines, and our job is to continue to tear down what Jesus teared down with his life, death, and resurrection, and we do it by replicating his love to all people at all time. When you become a believer, when you genuinely surrender your life to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in you, the Bible says. That is like Jesus' DNA. Kingdom people have got a different kind of DNA in them, which empowers us to love beyond our natural capacity, to buck the system of the world, to be, in fact, revolters, which is revolutionaries. That involves taking your say-so, bringing it under the domain of God's say-so, working in line with others' people say-so. This is what the church is about, in order to defeat the dome, to push back and ultimately vanquish the dome in which God is king. So, Father, I pray that this is not just information. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you take this, remove the blinders from our eyes, that we can see what's going on around us. We are in the middle of spiritual Baghdad. right here and right now. And you've given us a job to do, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And Father, we know that as we live in love, we push back all that is opposed to you. Will you make this so real to us that it has the power to transform us and motivate us to become radical kingdom people? Father, I come right now against a spirit of lethargy and mediocrity that so plagues kingdom people in the United States. And Jesus, I pray that you, through the power of your spirit, vanquish that and ignite the dynamite of authority that is in each believer's life to be the radical, sold out people that you've called us to be, who look as different from the world as you looked from the world. Set us on fire. Send your fire. Send your power. Send your love to make us the revolutionaries you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. See you next week.
Man, that's the next level, huh? Phenomenal. Okay, we got three more nights of that. We normally try to get next levels done at 8:15. We didn't do that tonight. I promise we won't get them done any later than 8:30, okay? One thing as you leave, if you would like to figure out how to kind of have this play out in some of the unique domes in which you rule, we have a unique opportunity for those. It's called community groups. If you've got unique struggles or something like that you want to deal with, we've got a thing out in the atrium. You can go and check those out if you want. Okay, we'll see you back next week. I hope so. Awesome, Greg.